From there, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Now, there's a good part of me that actually wanted to take this chapter in portions, but seeing that I will be gone for a few weeks, I didn't want to just sort of chop it in the middle. So felt like it'd be best to try and get everything in here in one individual sermon. So there's a lot here, and as I said, it's a very humbling thing to come and study a text such as this, because the one thing you realize is that ultimately there are points here that you just cannot be dogmatic about. There are points here where there are divergent opinions and there's not enough information given in order to put your foot down and say this is absolutely, positively, undeniably what this is referring to. That being said, the message of the vision is very clear. And a number of the details in it, I think, are rather clear as well. So that being said, Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 28, the entire chapter. And again, I ask that you please give attention to the reading of God's word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings. Who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, it is with great humility that we come to this passage this morning. Lord, in your wisdom, you have chosen to veil certain things. And yet, Lord, in the midst of it, you declare to us a very important message, a message that speaks not only to Daniel and the exiles, but to us as well. I pray this morning, Father, that you would please give to us all ears to hear and a heart to understand. I pray, Father, that the things that are contained in this passage would be revealed to us, that it would bring about greater faith, greater encouragement, and greater hope within us all. For Lord, we know that oftentimes we are subjected to the tyranny of the beasts. And yet ultimately, Lord, you and you alone reign supreme. Seal that reality in our minds this morning as we come to this, your word. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in reading this chapter, I think it's natural for us to sort of sit back and scratch our heads and like Daniel, to be alarmed at what we see here. Only unlike Daniel, we're not alarmed because of what it is that we see, but we're alarmed because in seeing it, we have no idea what he's talking about. For us, this is in so many ways a mystery. We see these composite beasts arising out of the sea. Chariots of fire, flame coming from a throne, horns arising and speaking with eyes like a man and a mouth like a person. We see these things and we don't know what to do. We want to run back to the Gospel of John where we understand things. And so how is it that we approach something like this? How is it that we can begin to get our arms around what is going on here? Well, I think it begins by understanding that apocalyptic literature, which is the type of literature we find here in Daniel 7, is in its essence visionary. So what this means is that these images that we find here in the book of Daniel aren't literal, but they need to be seen as representative. Thus, the beast that appears as a composite lion-eagle sort of beast, we don't look for some lion-eagle sort of beast to draw one-to-one parallel with this. But instead, we understand that this beast represents something. It points to something. It speaks of something other than itself. Now, that might be self-evident to you, but nevertheless, that's an important point for us to understand anytime we are approaching apocalyptic and visionary literature. Now, the second thing we need to understand is that apocalyptic literature serves a purpose. It serves a purpose. And that purpose is to encourage and exhort God's people in the midst of chaos. It's to say, cheer up and hang on. Because even though right now things are in turmoil, even though right now things are in chaos, you're in exile, you're in trouble, kingdoms are changing hands as Babylon is moving to Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia will move to Greece, and on it shall be throughout history. In the midst of this chaos and this turmoil, cheer up and hang on, because ultimately there is a hope that transcends all of these earthly kingdoms. There is a hope that awaits all of the faithful. And thus, apocalyptic literature proclaims a theology of hope. And that's something we see in the granddaddy of all apocalyptic works, the book of Revelation. I mean, what is the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is a letter that promises a blessing, right? It promises a blessing. As it unfolds, this terrible sequence of events describing history in these chaotic sort of ways. Yet ultimately, it's saying in the end, everything is going to be glorious for the people of God. That's Revelation in a nutshell. It's giving to us that book, just as all apocalyptic works are giving to us hope. And thus, we must understand that this passage here proclaims hope to us. And we need to remember that, lest in our study we miss the forest for the trees, which is very easy to do. It's to zero in, to focus in on the details, and we're going to do plenty of that. But it's to do all of that to the exclusion of the message, to the exclusion of what this vision is ultimately intending to proclaim and declare, what it's ultimately intending to bring to Daniel and the exiles then and to us now. So we have to be careful not to miss the forest for the trees and get so hung up on just finding out the identity of every little thing in this or any visionary apocalyptic piece of revelation. And so with those sort of basic rules before us, I think we can begin to untangle some of the mystery in this vision, so as to ultimately appreciate the message of hope that is contained within it. Now, we find in verse 1 that the vision that Daniel has takes place in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. Now, what this tells us is that the chronological sequence that has marked chapters 1 through 6 has now been broken. We've now sort of come to the end of Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 6. Remember, he's near 90 years old, this whole event in the lion's den. And now Daniel is going back and he's now bringing to the fore these visions that he had throughout his time of service for the Babylonian kings as well as the Medo-Persian king. And so we find here in chapter 1, Daniel has this vision in his head. This vision opens in verse 2 with a picture of universal chaos as Daniel sees the four winds stirring up the great sea. Now, in Scripture, we have to understand that the sea is representative of chaos and rebellion against God. It represents the realm of disorder and confusion and calamity and destruction. And that's why the book of Revelation says there is no sea in the New Jerusalem. It's not because there is no large body of water there, but it's because there is no chaos there. There is no calamity there. There is no rebellion against God there. And so there is no sea. There is none of that there. But in Daniel's vision, there is chaos. The sea is in a frenzy. As out of the sea are emerging four great and terrifying beasts, each one seemingly more ferocious than the previous. First, there is one like a lion with eagle's wings. Second, there is one like a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. Third, there is one like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back and four heads upon its shoulders. And then fourth is a beast which is more terrifying, more ferocious, more dreadful than all the rest. A beast that can't be described in mere animal-like terms, such as the previous three beasts were described, but a beast that instead is said to be terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. A beast with 10 horns on its head, bronze claws and great iron teeth to devour and break in pieces and stamp out everything in its path. And out of these 10 horns emerge one little horn, this little horn with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great words that tears out 3 of the horns. And so these are the 4 beasts that Daniel sees. And he's terrified by them. And so what is it that these beasts represent? Well, in verse 17, we're told that these 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. Now, clearly, these 4 kings are representative of 4 kingdoms. And we see this in verse 23, as here we are told as much. The 4th beast shall be a 4th kingdom, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. So the kings represent kingdoms, but which kingdoms are represented? Well, I feel fairly confident in saying the kingdoms that are represented here in Daniel chapter 7 mirror those kingdoms that were represented back in Daniel chapter 2. You might remember in Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that great composite statue made of the head of gold and the chest of silver and on down to the legs and feet of iron. Well, this beast seems to mirror that beast. And I think there's some literary justice in saying this as well. The book of Daniel, as you know, is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Well, interestingly, the Aramaic portions of the book that sort of hold together chapters 2 through up through 7 are written in Aramaic. And there we have as bookends these parallel visions, visions describing 4 kingdoms. Now, in chapter 2, you'll remember that the vision of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had, that particular vision, that particular dream spoke of a succession of kingdoms, each one, while succeeding one another, at the same time regressing in glory. Well, this particular vision here has something completely different in mind. This vision seems, rather than to be talking about the glory of these kingdoms, is now viewing these kingdoms in terms of their ferocity. One kingdom would arise after another. And these kingdoms aren't glorious things. These kingdoms are beast-like. These kingdoms are ferocious. And these kingdoms are savage. They are those who devour men and ravage the people of God. Now, the first of these beast-like kingdoms represented is the Babylonian kingdom. This kingdom is represented by a composite lion eagle type beast, an unclean mixture of animal and bird. Now, scripture certainly seems to support this representation of the Babylonian kingdom, as Jeremiah 4:7 likens Babylon to a lion, and Ezekiel 17 refers to her as an eagle. And so there is some sort of scriptural basis for saying this. But another thing that seems to point to this beast as being represented by Babylon is what we see happen to this beast. We're told that as Daniel saw in this vision that this beast had its wings ripped off of it. And then it is made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Seems to be a fairly accurate description of what it is that happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his period of madness and restoration. You might remember it was then that Nebuchadnezzar stood, as it were, as a up on his high horse, on his perch, speaking of his greatness, boasting in his all of his accomplishments, when God struck him down, brought him off of his perch and onto the ground, and there he was made to live like an animal for 7 periods of time, until the mind of a man was restored to him. And so it seems as though this first beast represents Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. Now, the second beast that emerges is like a bear, which we are told is lifted up on one side. This beast has 3 ribs in its mouth, and it is told to arise and devour much flesh. Now, this is a reference to the more barbaric Medo-Persian Empire. Now, this empire at this particular time had already started to devour other empires throughout the ancient Near East. Thus, the reference to already having 3 ribs in its mouth. It has already started to devour. And yet the command comes to arise and devour much flesh. Keep going. Keep terrorizing. Keep dominating. And that's precisely what the Medo-Persian Empire would do for the next 200 years as it ravaged the ancient Near East. The third beast to arise, we are told, was like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back and 4 heads upon it. Now, clearly, this kingdom is one that combined a lethal blend of swiftness and power, a blend that made it near impossible to escape from. Perhaps even the 4 heads signaling that. This is a beast that could see in absolutely every direction. There's no getting away from the swiftness and the power of this particular beast. And that, of course, is a very apt description of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, which he led. So swift and powerful was Alexander's military machine that by the time he was a mere 33 years old, he had conquered all the lands between Greece and India. That was how vast and expansive his kingdom was. And yet that kingdom was short-lived, as he died at a young age, and that kingdom was then fractured into 4 parts, which perhaps represents the 4 heads. And so here we have 3 kingdoms referred to by 3 vicious beasts. These are beasts that would terrorize the ancient Near East. But none of these beasts gets Daniel's attention like the 4th beast. This beast has no fixed name and no animal-like characteristics, because nothing so fierce and so terrifying and so strong ever existed before it in the history of the world. We're told that this beast had great iron teeth and bronze claws. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And it had 10 horns upon its head, with 1 small horn emerging in the midst of them, tearing out or uprooting 3 other horns. Now, the identity of this beast is no secret to us. This, of course, is representative of the Roman Empire. This was the greatest, most powerful, most brutal, most ruthless empire in the entire ancient world. Far more devastating than Alexander's Greek Empire. Alexander was more of just an egomaniac. He just wanted fame. He didn't care about dominion. He just wanted fame. As long as people flattered him, he was fine with them. But Rome was different. Rome said, "You obey." They demanded dominion. They demanded power. They demanded submission. They demanded control. And so throughout their empire, which at its apex stretched from North Africa all the way up to Britain, throughout Asia Minor, was smashing all who opposed it, smashing them and bringing them into subjection. And if anyone dared step out of line, we see what happens. We see Titus Vespasian march into Jerusalem in 70 AD and completely demolish it. You don't mess with this beast, for this beast is exceedingly strong and exceedingly terrible. You don't mess with it. And so for the identity of the fourth beast, Rome fits the bill perfectly. However, understanding the identity of the 10 horns upon this beast is a bit more complicated. And this is where opinions really begin to diverge. Until this point, you have basically people who are going to read the book of Daniel. They're going to see it in connection, Daniel 7, in connection with Daniel 2, and they're going to see these as historical events. Or you have those who see all of these beast-like creatures as yet future events. So you kind of have those two camps. But once you start getting into the horns, well, now you're inviting all sorts of interpretation, all kinds of different ideas. And so it is a bit more complicated in trying to discern what these horns are representing. Now, we do know a couple of things about them. First of all, verse 24 tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kings that will arise out of this kingdom. And second of all, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that horns represent power. We see this, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, where we have this vision of this lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And this lamb has 7 horns upon its head, 7 speaking of perfection, horns speaking of perfect. Thus, what we're being told there is that the lamb who was slain possesses all authority. He possesses perfect power. But along with this, seeing that horns are 10 kings and horns are representative of power, seeing these 10 horns on the fourth beast, I think it's also important that we think about the first beast Revelation, which we saw in Revelation 13, which likewise has 10 horns. Now, on the surface, we might conclude that these are one and the same beasts. However, the beast of Revelation is different, as it is even more powerful, more savage, and more gruesome than the beast that Daniel saw. And we know this because that beast there isn't represented by merely a leopard or merely a lion or merely a bear. But instead, what we find is that beast there is a composite of all of the beasts that Daniel sees. He is a lion and a bear and a leopard. He is all of these things. He is, in a sense, we could say, the culmination of all that is bestial that Daniel saw. Moreover, this beast in Revelation chapter 13 is one who not only possesses 10 horns, speaking of massively multiplied power, but he's also one who has 7 heads upon its shoulders. 7 heads, again, the number of perfection, describing the perfect, near perfect wisdom of this beast. And yet at the same time, again, drawing upon these 4 beasts that Daniel had, as these 4 beasts have taken together, combined, possess 7 heads. One on the first beast, one on the second beast, 3 on the third beast, and 1 on the fourth beast. So here we have a culmination in Revelation 13 of all that is bestial. He's drawing upon what Daniel has said, what Daniel has seen, and he's saying, now this beast that shall arise out of the sea here in Revelation 13 is massively more strong. This beast is a compilation of all that is bestial in Daniel's vision. And thus he is, in John's revelation, the Antichrist. But that takes us back to the identity of these 10 horns on the fourth beast in Daniel's vision. Now, among those who view this beast as the Roman Empire, some apply these 10 horns to the succession of Caesars, beginning with Julius Caesar, others because that takes us to 12 Caesars, others will begin with Augustus, that gives us 11, then there's the year of 4 emperors, and so they fiddle around with all of this, and they try and get 10 out of this and so forth. But nevertheless, 10 isn't a perfect number here. 10 is often, in visionary language, in apocalyptic literature, representative. So certainly that's possible. This could represent the Caesars. But others, like Calvin, take it to refer to the many regional kings that ruled throughout the Roman Empire prior to the rise of the Caesars. Thus, the ruler over Macedonia is one horn, and the ruler over Syria is another horn, and the ruler over Cilicia is another horn, and so on. That, too, is certainly plausible. But for the plausibility of those particular interpretations, I prefer to view these ten horns as the continuation of the spirit that was so powerfully expressed in the Roman Empire. Thus, I take these horns as being succeeding kingdoms. These are those kingdoms which have continued and will continue to ravage the earth with the same brutal force that the fourth beast exerted. And I say this because although the beast is destroyed in verse 11, as you'll see, all that it represented appears to live on in the ten horns and to reach its climax in the little horn. We see this, and that this little horn makes war with the saints in verse 21 and 22, and is allowed to literally, I like this translation, I don't know what your verse translation says, but the ESV says, wear them out. Wear out the saints. For a set time, this is what we're told in verse 25, until, and this is when the little horn's end comes. Until the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And so what he's saying is that this blasphemer, as we see again in verse 21 and 22, get back in verse 8, and we also see here in verse 25, this blasphemer, this persecutor of the church, will be given a period of time called a time, times, and half a time to ravage the church. And that time will be given to him up until the time when the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. In other words, it'll be until the kingdom of God is consummated. Because right now, you see, we possess the kingdom, but only in part. Currently, at this particular time, there is not all of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven have not been placed in dominion under us. This is speaking about the consummation, that time when the kingdom of God will be consummated. At that time, everything will be placed in dominion to us. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. We're told there, in speaking of the Son, that the Son presently reigns and He must reign until He has put all things in subjection to Himself. Until He's exercised that full dominion. Brought everything in subjection to Himself. Then He shall return to the Father and He shall give all of these kingdoms to the Father. And everything shall be put in subjection to Him, that is, except the One who subjected all things to Him. And so to me, this seems like what we find here is that you have these ten horns that are representative of succeeding bestial evil kingdoms, kingdoms marked out and patterned after this horrible fourth beast. And these shall reign until a time comes when this little horn shall emerge and wage war with the saints in a period of great tribulation. Until ultimately the very end comes and the Ancient of Days renders judgment upon him, as we see in verse 26. It's at that time that the end happens. And thus, in Daniel's vision, I take the little horn to represent the final Antichrist, the one that John calls the beast, the one that John in 1 John says there are many antichrists, one who Paul calls the man of sin, I take him to be this little horn. He is the one who shall ravage the church like a bloodthirsty beast. And in my opinion, that's what Daniel sees that so terrifies him. He sees this frightening beast. And he sees what has spawned off of him in these terrifying rulers, all of which will culminate in the man of sin. That's what Daniel sees, and it terrifies him. But for as much time as we've spent on this vision, the focus of the chapter isn't upon beasts and horns themselves. After all, the purpose of this passage isn't to give us nightmares, but it's to calm our nightmares. It's to reassure God's people in the midst of conflict, in the midst of bestial rulers, that everything is working out according to plan and ultimately will culminate in our good. And that's why these visions of beasts are met by visions of God. First, in verses 9 and 10, as Daniel sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, clothed in white with hair like pure wool, seated on his throne of fire, as thousands upon thousands serve him and 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. Just a glorious vision, just blasting into Daniel's consciousness of this great God who is pure, who is wise beyond all, who is worthy and glorious as a host that is innumerable stands before him. And out from him comes this judgment expressed in fire. Here he sees this amazing vision of God. He's one whose glory dwarfs the beast's terror. And his judgment is one that no beast can stand before. And we see this in verses 11 and 12, is there the beast is slain, which tells us that even the mightiest empires, here is this massive, ferocious, terrifying, don't mess with me sort of beast. And he's removed out of the way like a vapor. He is slain. He is thrown down. And thus we see that God, the great judge of all, not only takes down kings and empires, but he takes down entire kingdoms, the greatest of kingdoms. He takes them down as though they're nothing. Then on the heels of that vision, Daniel sees another vision in verses 13 and 14, where he sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Now, this is obviously a reference to Christ himself. It's worth noting that of all the messianic titles, of all the divine titles that Christ would apply to himself, that this title is the one that far and away he takes, as it appears actually over 80 times, 81 times to be exact, in the Gospels. Whereas Messiah is only used once by Christ of himself. That's with the woman at the well. This is the title that Christ assigns to himself. And so clearly, this here is a vision of Christ, one who is both fully God and fully man, one who delights to identify with us as this beautiful title, the Son of Man, tells us. And here Daniel sees, seeing this vision of the Son of Man, that all power and authority and dominion to rule everything has been placed in subjection to him. And his kingdom, as opposed to the beast's kingdom, will never be destroyed. And so here, in the midst of these terrifying visions of beasts, Daniel is comforted by these amazing visions of glory, visions of God. And yet, for as great as these visions are, Daniel is, he's still a mess. He still can't get the visions of the beasts out of his head. So he presses the messenger in verse 15 and 16 to tell him more about the visions of the beasts. Yet the messenger is determined to do what we need to be determined to do, and that is to direct our focus elsewhere. Telling him in verses 17 and 18 that these four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. It's as if he's saying, Daniel, your focus is all wrong. You're missing the point. You're focused here on the beast when you need to be focused on the glory that awaits. There is a kingdom. There is glory. There is peace that is forever, forever and ever. That's what you need to see. That's what you need to focus on here. You need to realize that ultimately all will be well, for the beast will be judged, but the saints will be blessed. And beloved, ultimately, that's the message here. Ultimately, that's the purpose of this vision. It's a message that at its core is intending to transcend just one time and place. As it has application not only for those who were suffered under the oppression of these ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman tyrants and empires, but has application for all those who suffer under the beast-like cruelty of so many of the succeeding empires and rulers and dictators and kings that have followed in their place. The Maos and the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Ceausescus and on they go. They've littered our history, these beasts like rulers. And here, the messenger is saying, don't focus on them. Focus on what's beyond them. Glory and peace, restoration, blessedness. That's what awaits. And that's what you need to focus on. Why, can you imagine what this message would mean for those in Sudan right now, those in North Korea under Kim Il-sung? Can you imagine to be told these are beasts, but these beasts will have their day in God's great court and you will be blessed and you'll be blessed forever. This is a message for God's people, an afflicted people, an oppressed people, a people who are always going to fight against beasts until the time when God comes and brings judgment upon them and his people live forever in his blessed peace. See, the point of this vision is that the world is a place filled with beasts. It's a place where suffering and persecution lives on. But one day that will end. And the kingdom in all its glory will be given to the saints of the Most High. And all dominion shall serve and obey them. That's the ultimate end, as we see in verse 27. And that's what we need to see. Because ultimately, this message here is a message of triumph. It's a message that says, though you are afflicted, and though you are oppressed by insatiable beasts, there is peace that awaits you. Beloved, that's what the messenger wants Daniel to see, and that's what he wants us to see as well. Because ultimately, the greater challenge coming to a passage such as this and seeing visions such as this isn't in deciphering secret identities. The greater challenge is living our lives with our eyes firmly fixed upon the glory that awaits us. That's the greater challenge. And that's what this passage, these visions, want to instill in us all. They want us to see beyond the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of our God, which we will one day possess in full. That's where the real challenge lies. It's in staying focused on the Lord amidst the chaos. And that's what we're encouraged to do here. In conclusion, I'd like to share a brief prayer that Calvin includes in the midst of his exposition. It's beautiful, Calvin's commentary, how he pauses certain places between verses, just offers these incredible prayers. And this one here, I think, expresses the sort of response that the messenger intends to produce in each of us. So I'd appreciate if you would bow your heads with me as I close with Calvin's prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since Thou exposest us to various distresses in this world for the purpose of exercising our faith and patience, grant, I ask, that we may remain tranquil in our station through reliance on Thy promises. When storms gather around us on all sides, may we never fall away and never despond in our courage, but persevere in our calling. Whatever may happen, may we recognize Thee as carrying on the government of the world, not only to punish the ingratitude of the reprobate, but to retain Thine own people in Thy faith and protection and preserve them to the end. May we bear patiently whatever changes may happen to us, and may we never be disturbed or distressed in our minds till at length we are gathered into that happy rest where we shall be free from all warfare and all contests, and enjoy that eternal blessedness which Thou hast prepared for us in Thine only begotten Son. Amen.